But then after he quoted that, he actually began his sermon and delivered his sermon. And we're going to begin looking at that this morning. Or actually, we're going to look at the entire sermon this morning as we look at the message. So, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, and I'm going to read through verse number 36. 22 through 36, this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. Father, what an amazing first sermon delivered by the Apostle Peter. And Father, I pray that as we look at this sermon, that you would speak to us, even in the same way those who heard it for the first time, that our hearts would be moved to see Jesus for who he truly is. And Father, I pray now that you would guard our hearts and our minds, and may they be focused on Christ for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known by many as the Prince of Preachers, he is that very well-known English Baptist pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century, the 1800s, and he as part of his ministry, trained other men for the ministry. He had what they later came to call Spurgeon's Preacher's College. Well, in this Preacher's College, they had a standing custom, tradition, if you will, and it's probably not a bad custom. You see, the tradition goes that every student would be called upon at a moment's notice, and they had to be able to proclaim a sermon. And so, on this particular day, one particular student was summoned, and the text for that day was Luke 19. It was the story about the wee little man called Zacchaeus. You've heard the story? Well, as the story goes, this student, given this text, approached the pulpit, and he says, Zacchaeus was of little stature, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down, and so will I. And at that, he rushed back to his seat. And, of course, not what you would call a very impressive first sermon. But, you know, first sermons are generally not very impressive. But Peter's first sermon, on the other hand, was indeed impressive. So impressive that it is marked out as probably one of the best sermons ever delivered. Now, the sermon we have in the text is probably not a verbatim sermon, because otherwise the sermon would have taken probably 5 minutes. I know some of you are probably saying, that's probably not a bad thing. But nevertheless, Peter's sermon was extremely impressive. And there were several distinct things about this sermon that makes it kind of a model sermon. One of the key elements that sets this sermon apart is how Peter embraced the teachings of Jesus during those last 40 days after the resurrection, before his ascension, that he told the disciples how the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all through the Old Testament, they all centered and focused on Jesus. And if you look at the text and the sermon that Peter delivers, this sermon is Christ-centered. He takes a text from the Old Testament, and what's his first thing he does? He focuses on Jesus. And there are like four things in this sermon that he highlights and witnesses to about Jesus. But I think it's very distinctive to note, this is the Pentecostal sermon. He is delivering this sermon in answer to a question, what's going on here? Remember, all of these people were speaking in these languages that they had never learned before. People from these other parts of the empire had come to Jerusalem, and they were hearing them speak in these native tongues that they knew for sure these Galileans had never learned before. And yet, it's a miracle. What's going on here? Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon explaining this, what does he do? He focuses on Jesus. And I think it's important to note, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not about the Holy Spirit. It's not about you. It's about the Spirit of God empowering you to exalt Jesus. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to focus not on himself, not on you, but on Jesus. So that's what Peter's doing. He is focusing on Jesus. He is witnessing. Remember what Jesus said back in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, chapter 16? Basically, he said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do two things. He will witness of me, and he will glorify me. What these people were doing by speaking in other tongues was glorifying Jesus and witnessing to Jesus. It's not about the experience of speaking in tongues. It's about pointing people in an intelligible language to Jesus Christ. That's what Pentecost is all about. And that's what this sermon is all about. I want us to go through this sermon and look at these things that Peter highlights. And you might be thinking, if you have read this text very carefully, how can Peter make such an abrupt transition from the prophecy of Joel, which we spent the whole time last week looking at, and now Peter, all of a sudden when he stops quoting and begins preaching, he doesn't go back to Joel, doesn't talk about dreams and visions and so forth. He talks about Jesus. I think the key to this transition is found in verse 21. Look back at verse 21 for a moment. In verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, he says, and this is a quote from the book of Joel, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is the transition verse, if you will, that Peter uses to launch into his sermon. He is essentially answering the question that some of them may have had, who exactly is this Lord that we need to call on? Let me give you a little clarification, Peter says. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, well, let me tell you just a little bit more about him. You see, he is identified with this one that you just crucified. Shocking to their ears, no doubt, when he goes in. You see, Peter focuses their thoughts to a very practical situation, their own salvation, by charging them with the crime of having crucified the very Lord they're supposed to be calling upon for salvation. Is there such forgiveness for such a crime? Can there be forgiveness for such a crime as crucifying and killing the Lord Jesus? That's essentially what Peter delves into, I believe, in this sermon. You crucified him. Let's look at these four things. And the first thing I want us to look at is the life of Jesus, how his life was accredited by God. His life is accredited by God. Verse 22. Did you see that? "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited or attested to you by God." He first grabs their attention by identifying them as men of Israel. These Israelite men, men of Israel, the term is literally Israelite. Israelite men. And by this, he's recalling to them their heritage, their identity with the one whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel, the one by whom the entire nation is called. A name of highest honor, no doubt, for a Jew to be called a man of Israel. And he appeals to them, essentially, show yourself worthy of this name. But let me introduce to you another name. Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. Now, the Israelites generally thought, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that? The Pharisees asked that. Certainly nothing good can come out of Nazareth. But this man that you rejected, look at the verse. God approves. God attests, accredits him. He accredits him. He shows favor upon him. He authenticates this man, though rejected by you as unworthy, he, from God's point of view, is the very Messiah. And he accredits him, not with a degree, not with some accrediting institution that says this university is worthy of acceptance or anything of that nature, but by God himself through three signs. Miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles or mighty works or powers to demonstrate that this is the very power of God in your midst. Wonders to arouse astonishment in the eyes of those who are beholding him, and also by signs that point away from the miraculous work to the very one doing the work, the one, Jesus Christ, approved by God. And by the way, those are the same signs that were to authenticate the true apostles that we talked about last week. But this was not something done in secret. Even though many of these people had come from out of town, from traveled hundreds of miles to Jerusalem for the Passover and for the Feast of Harvest and so forth, clearly they were aware. It had to be the talk of the town. After all, the veil inside the temple had been ripped in two. That had to have created all sorts of conversations in town. People were raised from the dead, you recall that, walking around Jerusalem. That had to have created some kind of conversation. People knew there was something going on here. God was authenticating this Jesus. But he was more than just a miracle-working man. He was way more than a miracle-working man. So Peter witnesses to and glorifies Jesus, secondly, by showing that his death was according to the decree of God. His death was according to the decree of God. Now, I find this extremely interesting that in the very first sermon ever delivered in the Christian church, already he includes the doctrine of God's sovereignty and predestination in the very first sermon. Kind of an interesting side note, is it not? But the point here he's driving at is that this death of Jesus had a divine purpose. This was not an accident that these Jews delivered Jesus to the Romans and had him executed Roman style. This was divinely ordained by God. How could such a thing happen? How could God divinely ordain the death of his son? Some call that cosmic child abuse, except for the fact that the Son voluntarily submitted himself to this divinely decreed plan that was planned, if you will, in eternity past within the confines of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, designing this glorious plan of redemption where the Father would send the Son voluntarily would atone for the sins, and the Spirit of God then would actually apply this redemption to His people. But this verse is extremely fascinating. Notice, this Jesus, this very one that God is attesting, this very one, you delivered, you handed him over to these lawless men. Now, who are the lawless men? The lawless men probably is best understood as men who are outside of the law. Not lawless in the sense that we're all lawless and sinful and wicked, though that's true as well. But he's identifying them as the Gentiles, these lawless ones, they were outside of the law, whereas the Jews were under the law. And both the people under the law and those outside the law together corporately killed Jesus, had him crucified. But all of this, Peter is saying, for our understanding was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now that word definite plan is an extremely interesting word. The word definite is a perfect participle. I'm going to bore you here with a technical grammatical detail here. But a perfect participle shows that this is something that happened in the past already and then has ongoing continual benefits. This it can be translated God's having been already predetermined plan. It was predetermined well before the beginning of time. It was already having been predetermined. You see, it's exactly in harmony with what Jesus taught the disciples. The plan of God had a purpose. And what's the purpose? The forgiveness of sins. Apart from Christ dying, paying the penalty of sin, there would be no forgiveness. It would require you and me all eternity to pay the debt. But Jesus paid the debt in our place because God divinely ordained a plan. And that's what Peter is telling these men of Israel who have come and are experiencing all of this. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53 emphasizes that very purpose. In verse 10, God says of the suffering servant, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. It was his will because it was the means of atonement being provided. Now, of course, Peter doesn't get into all of those details in that particular verse as far as describing all of the details of this predetermined plan and the specifics of the atonement. But the idea of atonement was clearly familiar to all of these Jews who yearly and daily, by the way, would see sacrifices offered at the temple daily, daily, and then on the Day of Atonement for the entire nation, every year, the idea of atonement being needed for the sins of the people, all pointing to that one ultimate final atoning sacrifice that would end all other sacrifices. He came, and he was authenticated. Which brings us to our third point. His resurrection shows he was vindicated by God. Christ's resurrection shows that God vindicated the ministry of Jesus. They despised and rejected Jesus. The despised and rejected man that you delivered, Peter's telling them, you delivered him over to these lawless Romans, these pagan Gentile Romans. This very same Jesus God has accredited and endorsed. This very same Jesus is the one that God in eternity past designed to be the atoning sacrifice for sins. And he is the one that God is vindicating by raising him from the dead. Look at the contrast between verses 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. Those words had to have pricked and penetrated their hearts. You killed Jesus, he tells them. He didn't soften the blow by saying, we did it. Though he clearly understands that his sin was surely just as involved. He says, you killed, you crucified Jesus. And by the way, that same charge goes out to you. Your sin killed Jesus. The one you voted no on, he tells him, God voted yes. The one you denounced and cried out, crucify, God accredited him as his servant. The one you said, kill, God raised him up from the dead. What a shocking charge. I mean, these were religious people. They had come to Jerusalem to observe the law of God. 3 times a year, they were to come to Jerusalem to observe these pilgrim festivals. They were there in obedience. They were there to worship God. They're in the temple most of the time, no doubt. We're a law-keeping and moral people. How can we be charged with such a crime? You know, it's often shocking that our outward words and our deeds are so diametrically opposed to our hearts. Remember the words of Jesus? When he described these religious people, he says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And you know what? We're guilty of the very same thing. We can put on an outward show. We can speak the most wonderful spiritual sounding words and terminology, but our hearts can be far from him. Peter is addressing and going to the heart of the matter in this sermon. In verse 24, he says, God raised him up, this one you crucified, because it was impossible. Notice that it was impossible. I hear something. Is that time up? It was impossible for the grave to hold him. Now, I want you to grasp the strength of that terminology. It was not possible for death, for the grave to hold him. Verse 24. And the imagery that he puts forth here, I think most women who've had children can clearly understand what he's saying here. He's saying here, because he uses the language of childbearing, these pangs of labor, it's about as possible to hold him in the grave as it is for a fully termed mother to hold this child within the womb. When it's time for that child to be delivered, there's nothing going to hold it in. That's the imagery he's setting forth. It's not possible because God is vindicating Jesus and he is raising him from the dead. And then he supports this between verses 25 and 31 by quoting from 2 Old Testament passages, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, to show that this Jesus is actually the very descendant of David and the true Messiah. But notice the terminology in verse 25. For David says, concerning him. Now notice, Peter is interpreting the Old Testament through the eyes of Christ. Notice the wording. I saw the Lord, I always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for the Lord will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Who's talking here? Well, David was talking. David is the one who wrote this psalm, but look what Peter says. David says this concerning him. Now, certainly at one level, this refers to David. David surely acknowledged the presence and safety of God in his life, but he also, because he was a prophet, as Peter identifies here, being a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. These texts, though spoken of David, referred to something far beyond David. Notice how he interprets this in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he's both died and was buried. In fact, I can go one step further. I can take you down the street here and show you his very tomb. David died. So he's speaking of more than just David's death, beyond David and to David's descendant, the greater David, if you will. In verse 31, therefore, because he was a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. Notice how he applies that. How he was not abandoned to Hades, Jesus, nor did his flesh see corruption. David was in the tomb long enough for his flesh to corrupt and decay and turn to dust. Jesus, on the other hand, was in the grave for 3 days, and he rose again. God raised him to vindicate who he was, the very Messiah who came to be the Lamb of God. But lastly, as we consider Peter's witness of Jesus in this passage, we see his ascension. His ascension into heaven was God exalting him to his throne. His ascension into heaven was God exalting him to his throne. Verses 33 through 35. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Remember the context. It's on the heels of all of these people speaking in these other languages. And he's witnessing to Jesus. And now he comes back to the event. You see, the reason all of this is going on is because God has exalted Jesus. When Jesus ascended, as we looked at the ascension, this was his coronation, ascending through the clouds into the throne room of heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father, being given the crown, being given the kingdom as the reward for his mediatorial work as the Messiah. And now, in return, he sends the Spirit into the church to witness of Jesus, to empower his people, that includes you and me still today, to continue the work of the kingdom. And that's what's going on. He's ascended. But he quotes again from Psalm 110. Jesus has already applied this to himself in the Gospels. He already has identified himself as the descendant of David. But notice how this psalm reads. The Lord said to my Lord. David is speaking. Verse 34 introduces this passage. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. So Peter is interpreting this passage to refer to the ascension. But it's not David who ascended. It's David's Lord. The Lord, my Lord. There are two Lords referenced here. The first Lord, if you go back to the Hebrew in the Psalms, is the word Yahweh. Jehovah, also Lord in all capital letters in our English versions. The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai, David's Lord. But how could David's son be David's Lord? That was the issue that Jesus was addressing with the Pharisees, because Jesus is David's greater son, who was the Lord. And now this Lord is seated on the throne by the Lord. The Father seated the Son on the throne. And what else does it say? Until I make your enemies your footstool. That little phrase speaks volumes. But that little phrase is essentially the church going out and proclaiming the kingdom and seeing the kingdom increase and advance and continue to move forward as Jesus sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we go forth with the gospel and see the kingdom advance as He pours out His Spirit into His church to empower us to go into all the world. This Jesus, verse 36, he concludes, this Jesus, therefore, sometimes I don't understand why they put the therefore all the way like in the middle of the sentence. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. He is drawing a conclusion here. Therefore, in light of all this that I've now told you, men of Israel, know assuredly. Herein is the thrust of Peter's sermon. You must know these things. Know for certain. The God has made Him both Lord and Christ. You can't have one without the other. He is Lord and Messiah. He is, men of Israel, the very Lord that you must call upon for your salvation, to be delivered from the judgment to come upon your sin. And most particularly, the sin of crucifying Him. Know for certain, this is the one that you crucified. We'll look at their response next week. But as we close, we need to dwell on that question. If this is the Lord and Messiah upon whom I must call, and I am guilty of crucifying Him, can my sin be forgiven? Can your sin be forgiven? This is the beauty of the grace of God. The very ones who crucified and killed Him are now offered forgiveness. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah. Know this. Be assured of this in your heart. Be assured that God accredited this Jesus, His ministry, His life, with signs and wonders and miraculous powers. Be assured of this, that God raised Him from the dead. Be assured of this, that God exalted Him to His right hand, and He then sent out His Spirit into the church. And be assured of this, that all of this is by the divinely designed, predetermined plan of God. On which side do you fall? Will you side with those 3,000 who respond in faith and believe? Or will you be with those who crucified him and did not repent? That is really the ultimate question today. That was Peter's thrust, to see them receive and believe on this one that God accredited. Have you called on him for salvation? If you have, rejoice that he has sent his Spirit and has equipped you now to be witnesses for him. Let us witness for him and glorify him in our lives. And if you haven't, may this be the day that you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the glorious gospel, the story of Jesus that was simply told by the Apostle Peter. Lord, may we assuredly know these things in our hearts, that there be no doubt, that there be confident assurance of them, that we might know that we are saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.